Today we will be looking at Galatians 3:6 and Genesis 15:6. The sermon is in progress.
So if everybody has a particular subjective standard of good and nice, what's the problem with that? You don't have continuity of anything. Basically, you have to have laws that restrict the not nice, right? You could have chaos unless you have legislation. Okay. Anything else stands out to you about the world, that worldview? Yes. What's good enough? Who's to decide? Okay. Who's to decide what's good enough? And that's an interesting observation, because good then seems to be focused on what you do, right? It's very fluid, but it's what you do. And so this is where we get into the issue in our text this morning. We begin to get into the issue of, is our good standing with God based on our subjective understanding of what's good and nice, and because we intend to be good and nice, that we try to live according to that standard of good and nice, that we would be automatically guaranteed entrance into heaven. That begins to sound like something that happened in Jesus' day, where people believed that because of what they did, they could become righteous. This was something that Jesus confronted time and time again in the Jews and the Pharisees, that it isn't the righteousness that he's talking about is not based on just the good that we do. Our text said, Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. There are several times when, what was it that he believed? Do you remember the context of these words? What was it that he believed? God's promise of a child. That's exactly what it was. God's promise of a child. Now, we don't know exactly how full-blown Abraham's belief was. He grew up in a very different culture, and he obviously, my feeling is that it was obvious that he had a certain basic understanding of the beginnings of the world. How was, for example, the creation story itself transmitted to the people of God if it weren't through people just like Abraham? Somebody, his chosen ones, told the story of the creation of the world again and again. And in that creation story, there is a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a promise that her son would be bruised by Satan, but he would crush Satan's head. And people of faith understood that to mean that someday there's going to be someone born in this lineage that is going to take care of the issue of evil in our world. And it seems to be that the great desire that caused people to want and to dream and to hope for a Messiah. And knowing that this Messiah would be human, it would make them want to and hope to have children. And that, I think, is one issue with Sarah and Abraham's angst. No child. No child. And yet God promises Abraham, he said, through your seed, singular, the New Testament points out, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So there seems to be at least a basic awareness that something, someone is coming, and the promise is that it's going to be my child. It's going to come at least through the lineage that God is talking about. So that's to talk about the context. The next time that Abraham is referred to, and I think this is important for understanding the rest of the appearances in Scripture, it comes in John chapter 8, verse 56 and 59. Join with me in reading if you can see it. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. So this tells us a little bit more about how aware or what Abraham was aware of. Apparently, he rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He must have felt like there would be a child who would be a Messiah. It's like, in a sense, standing over here, looking down the corridors of time, he sees Christ. I don't know how clearly he saw the cross, but we know he sees the Savior, at least. And Abraham believed God about those basic truths, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, he had been obedient, but it wasn't just those deeds that made him righteous. It was God who said, you've trusted in me. You've leaned on me. You've believed me that I'm going to do what I said. And so I'm going to send you an heir. The second time that we see this, we find it in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 5-2. Would you please read with me? Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. If we could go one more. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. In the book of Romans, here again, Paul is making the case that we who trust in Christ share something with Abraham. We share this same thing. It's the look of trust. And for us, not like Abraham who looked down the corridors of time from that direction, we look from this direction toward Christ, that he came, that he lived, that he spoke to us about God and showed us what God is like, that he died, was buried, that he died for our sake and for our sins, and that he rose again for our justification. So both people, Old and New Testament, look toward Christ, and it is that look of trust that causes us to be declared righteous in God. Okay, let's take a look at the next section. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. So you see the similar thing? It is the look of trust, the look of faith toward the Christ. Let's go to the next slide. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And there's so many things that happen because of that. Let's take a look at the next text. So that's in Romans. In Galatians, having already talked about how we are justified not by works, but by our faith in Christ, particularly in the letter to the Galatians, there was a problem. There were people who were basically saying, yes, Christ is important, but yeah, your works are important too. The whole letter of Galatians is addressing this issue that people were slipping back into a kind of works-oriented way of looking at things. So the thing that I read to you about the teenagers, it's an old problem. It's an old problem where people swing from this end of the pendulum over to that end of the pendulum and don't integrate well this idea that it's faith alone in Christ Jesus that makes me right. I mean, it's his righteous, his what he did for me that makes me righteous. And I might add this, that sometimes people look at people of faith like Abraham and says, by faith he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. They look at that word faith, wow, maybe Abraham has a different kind of faith than I have. Maybe he's got something that other people don't have. And I don't think the writers of Scripture nor Abraham would have liked us thinking that. I think what the writers of Scripture are trying to tell us is that it's the one he was looking at that makes the difference. It's the one he was trusting that completely makes the difference. And so we see that we become children of God, and just like Abraham, the man of faith. Let's go to the next piece of text here. Now, the fourth time that this appears in Scripture is in James. And people sometimes look at what Paul just said in Galatians, and they look at what he says in James, and they go, huh? Really? And so it says in James, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. It sounds a little different than what we've been talking about. What James is concerned about here is that there was a form of faith going round, supposed faith, that basically lacked any activity. And what James is correcting is something like this. There's the look of faith to Christ, which saves and transforms and makes us all new. And that kind of faith ends up being full, overflowing, wanting to engage, wanting to make a difference in the world. That kind of trust in Christ is the kind of thing when you found something really great, you want people to know about it. I can remember a time where, and you probably ran into this, it was Melaleuca oil. Everybody found Melaleuca oil, and they used it for everything. It was the next thing that came along. But it is true that when you found something like, oh, Christ, who makes everything new, who transforms your life, whose ways seem kind of narrow when you begin the Christian life, but as you give yourself to him, you think, oh, really, I've been set free. I've been set free from all of this guck that I don't need anymore. And I've been set free to serve him. What he asks of me are things that give actually life to me. And so that's the difference here. He's talking about the fruit of such trust in Christ. Now let's continue. Anything that you see as we've looked at these verses that are kind of new to you or cause you go, Yes.
Worship of God that hadn't been formulated yet.
That's correct.
So that's just what popped up in my head.
Mm-hmm. It's true. So you might say it like on this side of the law, it was what? Faith?
Experience, yeah.
Okay. And on this side of the law,
where we are,
it's faith.
Yeah.
In between came the law. And from what we learned from Paul, the law was something like this. It was a tutor. And there were all these things that you had to do. And in fact, the scripture says the man who chooses the law has to live by the law. And basically, Paul says, and you can't do that. I've tried. I've tried to do it. In fact, I was pretty good at it, doing the law. But what it does is it helps people understand, remember our definition of good and what's wrong? It helps us understand and helped Israel understand there are all kinds of things that humanity is failing at. And the only solution for that, I mean, the reason for that is because humanity is broken, broken deeply. We are just doing what we do because of what's broken in us. And so God's answer to that in the law time was they went through these constant sacrifices to remind them of how desperately they needed God. And these animals were sacrificed, and they'd have to look at all of that and realize, sin matters. Look what it cost me. Look what this cost me. And it continues to cost me because I'm not getting it. Basically, Paul gets to the point where he says, what this thing was to do was to teach us how desperately we needed God and that we couldn't do it on our own. We couldn't be good enough to meet God's standard of good. Only Jesus standing in for us, taking our place, could be good enough. And that's exactly what he did. Does that kind of address the question?
As far as the timeline.
Sure. How to?
At the very, very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Zero experience.
So the thing is that it looks like it was God's intent that it be this way all along, to trust in him, and it's accredited as righteousness. Why would God want that instead of the law? Why would God want that? One's a relationship. What the other's kind of, it became meeting the obligations. Meeting the obligations. So, in a sense, you can see this play out in the Jews of Jesus' time. It's kind of like, what's the minimum I have to do to be right with God? What's the minimum that I've got to do to be right with God? And they actually made quite a long list of do's and don'ts. And they could, if they were a fairly consistent, feel like they were meeting all those requirements of God. But behind that is, what's the minimum? What can I do to be considered righteous in God's eyes? Now, we know that that just doesn't work. Imagine me going down on a knee to Janet and saying, what's the minimum I can do for you to say yes? It's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. That's not a relationship. That's not a relationship at all. That's a contract, in a sense, what I can do. No. He has something more and better for you and for me. Some of the things that I find so amazing and impressive about these different sections is it gives us a very well-balanced view of our relationship with God and what humanity really is before God. In our trust in Christ, he offers us restoration with him in exchange for our brokenness. That's, and secondly, right standing with God in exchange for our own self-righteousness. This is a hard one to get because we do get confused at times. But if we learn this, we walk in a more humble way in our world, and we are more humble with people when we realize how desperately we need God. That's what all that Old Testament law was supposed to teach, how desperately we need God. And offering a relationship in exchange for our self-defeating independence. I think it also shows us there's a certain kind of confidence that we have, that God's goodwill is for us and that he treasures us. Would you read with me from Ephesians 2, 4, and 5? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It was by grace that you've been saved. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So there's a confidence that we have in God, that God treasures us. Confidence that God's goodwill will be with us for the journey. Surely I am with you, Jesus says. I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. And then in the next passage, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is what life is to be lived out with, the sense that we are God's children and his people. I wonder if you would join me in a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these wonderful lessons that come to us from the lives of your people. And it's wonderful that we, as people who trust in your Savior today, can also be called children of Abraham. Teach us about depending on you and walking with you. Walking with you in ways that bring glory to you. In every moment of fear, we pray that you would lead us, that you would help us learn more and more to trust in you, and to reckon that you will be, as you talk to Abraham, that you will be our shield and our very great reward. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.